We are back in chapter 1 in the book of Ephesians, and today, focusing in on the first 14 verses again. This is actually the third time that we are in the very first chapter, and I still feel like we haven't scratched the surface of what's in here. But I do feel as though it's been good to touch on some important foundational ideas, a framework of thinking about what we do find here. And I want to describe at least very briefly those main kind of foundational points. Number one, there certainly is a really great list of benefits in Ephesians chapter 1. And what we've examined, at least number one, is the means by which God has accomplished these great plans and these great things. Really everything that we have examined, all the list of phenomenal benefits, all of them, says Ephesians chapter 1, have come in and through and by and for the sake of Jesus Christ. There's a remarkable emphasis. It just stands out to you as you go. It's all of this good has come in and through and by and for the sake of Jesus Christ. We examine three really essential matters of purpose. This is a chapter about purpose. God is doing things and doing them for a reason. And in all of these good things, purpose number one is that God is showing forth His glory. All the kindnesses, the mercy, the generosity, the wisdom, the righteousness of His having done these things is all cause for us to look with wonder toward Him in faith and with encouragement and give Him praise. They bring forth His glory. They highlight greatness and goodness in God. They make Him known to us so that we might feast on the riches of the reality of who He is. And these things, I think, have been done so that He upon whom admiration is never wasted might be admired, that He might be praised. A second stated purpose in Ephesians 1 is the rule of Christ as King over all things. God's design in doing this good thing, I mean, again, all the benefits we get to be a part of, His design is that Christ rule as King over a blessed kingdom full of willing subjects, I think. Bringing all things together, it says, under one head, even Christ. And then thirdly, and I've already alluded to it, the thirdly is that we get to be a part of it. His purpose is that we get to share in this. And interestingly, I think it's wise to say that that's not the foundation of the other two things I mentioned. God's praise and Christ's rule, those are the fundamental things. And in the chain of purpose, we get to be a part of it. But it is based on those other two things, the goodness of God, the praise of God, the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at that, we get to be a part of it. In that order, I think is good. Today, what we're going to do with these first 14 verses is spend some more time on the specifics in the list. And I could number them this way. I mean, I think you could break down the list more in a, you know, make a larger, longer list, but I break down the list this way, and we'll examine six things. Number one, spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms is mentioned. Number two, being chosen to be holy and blameless. Number three, being predestined to be adopted by God into His household. Number four, redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Number five, again, being brought together under the rule of Christ. And number six, being given the very Spirit of God, a guarantee of the good inheritance that He's promised. Well, you can tell that every one of those could be a sermon, right? Every one of those would be plenty of material to talk about. But I got to thinking, you know, the inspired author threw them at us all at once in one part of one chapter. Let's take a look at them all at once. So it'll only be highlights, I think, of those six topics. But I think it's worth doing like that. Let's go ahead and read the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul an apostle of Christ, Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accord with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. Well, six things to look at, but briefly each. First of all, having been, it says, blessed in the heavenly realms. What do you suppose it means to be blessed in the heavenly realms? I think it's interesting, too, that it's now. He speaks of this in the past tense. Praise be to God who has blessed us in the heavenly realm. So somehow, in Christ, we have been blessed in the heavenly realms. What's the in the heavenly realms? Well, I think the emphasis is not primarily on location in geographic terms. In the heavenly realms. And the heart of the idea is not first, I think, about some place, a linear distance from the surface of the earth, as though you're getting fairly close to the heavenly realms at 30,000 feet, maybe a little closer at 40,000 feet. I don't think that's the heart of this idea. And in fact, the idea of the realm of God, the heavenly realms, really can't be bound by finite borders, as though one could find it in a certain quadrant of space if you just went the right direction. You don't want to go in the wrong direction, you could really miss it. I don't think that's the nature of the thing, not a finite, defined geographic location in a quadrant of space. There's something more essential to this idea, the heavenly realms, the realm of God. And I think it relates to His nature as infinite. Now, truly, our sensation of the majesty of great high things. I mean, in terms of height, that does speak to us of His majesty. The vastness of the sky, peering into the light years of space at night. The Scripture uses that all the time to communicate to us the majesty of God. Scripture always speaks to us about God being above. But I think it's above more in terms of essential exaltedness as divine, and not quite as much in terms of linear measurements or of definable finite regions and locations, that kind of thing. The realm of heaven, I think that it has to do with the reality of dealing directly with Him who is high and exalted. The realm of heaven is the realm of Him. In accord with the nature of who He is. So to be blessed in the heavenly realms would seem to be blessed in such things as relate directly to the person of God. Blessed in relationship to Him, I imagine. That would be welcome with Him, having His favor. And I think that's what we're talking about. Peace with God. What did the apostle say to them at the opening? What does he bless them with in verse 2? Grace and peace to you from God. In our dealings with God, our relationship, how we are in association with God to be blessed, that would be blessed in the heavenly realms. Peace with God, the love of God. Belonging to those who belong to God. His possession, isn't that the wording at verse 14? His possession. Access to the privileges of those He calls His own. This passage has spoken of inheritance, of sonship, belonging to the family of God. And I think, in fact, by the way, how these words come across to us, that first general phrase in verse 3, He's blessed us in the heavenly realms, is meant to find its definition in the list that follows. As a matter of fact, they're connected verbally, connected very directly by the word for in verse 4. For, F-O-R, in verse 4. Blessed us in the heavenly realms, for He's done this and this and this and this for us. One could just as well translate those words. He's blessed us in as much as He's chosen us for holiness and foreordained us to be adopted and those kinds of things. And I do want to pause here just a minute. What could be compared with this blessing? And what if you're not blessed in the heavenly realms? You know what I'm saying? The Apostle Paul speaks of this as a real thing, a real and living God. And to be blessed in such things as are associated with His immediate presence, to be blessed there, so to speak. I mean, there, not sort of geographically, but blessed in accord with, based on relationship to God. What could compare to being blessed there? Can anyone on the face of the earth say, it doesn't matter if I have that blessing or not? Can anyone say that? You know, blessed there, I don't care. You would have to say He doesn't exist to go there. Also, is there anything you and I would, or anyone would, hold on to and say, this other thing, other than being blessed there, this other thing is more important? I'll cling to this. I'll clasp on to this. This is more important. I'll keep this even if I can't have that. Is there anything? There shouldn't be anything. And yet I think that's often a difficulty. The Lord Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure in a field. When a man found it in his joy, ran off and sold everything that he had just to get that. You know, just to compare it for us. To get blessing in the heavenly realms, that is more important than anything, anywhere. So number one, blessed in the heavenly realms. And number two, again, begins to define that for us. We're blessed there because, or for, inasmuch as He has chosen us to be holy and blameless in His sight. Wow. There's no doubt we could spend, I think, profitable time examining exactly what it means to be chosen. I think if we were to spend more time on that, we'd find ourselves awed by the wonder of the specificity and personal nature of this God's choice. We would find ourselves at a loss, marveling about why it would be or why it could be that from among all the people who have ever lived in the face of the earth, and especially bearing in mind that we, just like anyone else on the face of the earth, do have our problem with sin, our problem with resistance to Him and to His righteousness, that He would set His love on such a one as us, or any one of us, face by face, name by name, that He would set His love upon us. And again, we could talk profitably, I think, about being chosen. For the moment, though, because, again, in probably partly the interest of time here, I would like to draw our attention to what He's chosen us for. Because that's the statement here. Chose us in Him before the creation of the world. Chose us to be holy and blameless in His sight. It's not an aimless choosing. This choosing has a purpose. He's got something in mind for those whom He's choosing. And it's not just choosing a certain group to give them a shot at this. Does that make sense? Choosing you to give you an opportunity at holiness and blamelessness. But really, choosing to make holy and blameless. It is apparently a definite choice of God with a definite goal in mind. And one of the reasons I say that, one of the reasons I say definite with regard to this choice, is it is a choice in Christ. Did you see how it was stated there? He chose us in Him. Apparently, this holiness, this blamelessness, is something that can come about only in Christ. And we would know that. That's not a surprise. But this is a choice in Christ to make us holy and blameless. I think that gives us perspective on what God's doing in the choosing. He is exerting His will to redeem. Nothing less, I think. Exerting His will to redeem. In Christ, He chooses unto holiness and blamelessness. As it says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, it's because of Him that you are in Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. The way 1 Corinthians puts it, Christ is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. Christ is that. And it was God's wisdom to do it that way. And here it talks about choosing us in Christ unto this purpose. I think it's nothing less than Him choosing what He's going to do in Christ on our behalf. Chosen for holiness and blamelessness. I'm painfully aware that I fall short of holiness and blamelessness. Do you fall short of holiness and blamelessness? And yet here it says, chosen for it. Chosen for it. Can any one of us say, if I were to stand before God and be judged in His immediate presence, I would be vindicated? Anybody say that? Don't even nod your head up and down. If I were to stand in the presence of holy, almighty God, I would be... No. None of us could say that. And yet here, it speaks of us being chosen unto a blamelessness in His sight, in His immediate review, to be found blameless there. This is what we've been chosen for. I think He must be talking about what He's going to give in Christ. In Christ, He chooses us unto holiness and unto blamelessness. As regards holiness, we know that God deals with us in two facets. There is the categorical freedom from condemnation. The once-for-all categorical freedom from condemnation that He grants us in Christ. He is also at work to transform us, to purify us in practical behavior and in our attitudes. And that won't be completed, a completed work in us until the end. But the second of those two things, the work to transform us and to purify us, is based on the first, having made us holy. I think what's being talked about here takes in the whole scope of both of those things. I don't know if I've been very clear on that, but the idea that God is working with us, He gives categorical freedom from condemnation, and then goes to transform us and will bring that to bear. I mean, it's happening in process now, but He will bring it to bear in the end. And I think the whole scope of that is being addressed when it says, He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. And just as it says in 1 Thessalonians, I love the way this is said, one of the blessings with which the Apostle Paul blessed a church and said, may God Himself, this is 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, may God Himself, I bless you with this once in a while here. I'm going to do it at the end today, I'm sure of it. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. You see? So number one, blessed in the heavenly realms. How blessed there? Number two, chosen in Christ to be holy and blameless in His sight. And number three, predestined to be adopted as His sons. The words, He predestined us, or more literally, in accord with the participle that's used there, having predestined us. Those are powerful words. In the original language, this past participle comes from the root, the Greek root, proorizo, to foreordain, that is to mark out ahead of time something you intend to do. And the same word that is used here, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons, is also used with regard to giving us perspective on the cross itself in Acts chapter 4, verse 28. In that Acts account, those that were praying and they were praising God for Christ's atoning death, they spoke to God the Father about the events in exactly terms like this. It was what had happened. Even all the complexity of the enemies of Christ being involved in that, somehow what had happened, they understood it and they expressed it to God in prayer like this. It's what your power and will had decided beforehand would happen, should happen. What your power and will had proorizened to happen. It's a Greek word that I'm saying. It's the same Greek word. What the power and will of God had ordained beforehand should happen. Well, that then is, isn't that then really, really good news to think in terms of God foreordaining adoption for you, for me, for persons, that before the foundation of the world He would foreordain adoption. See, because adoption's not a temporary thing. Adoption's not a probationary thing. Adoption is a decision about essential relationship. It is a decision to be father to someone. And the person adopted really belongs as a family member, really a son, really a daughter. And to think of that in terms of God ordaining ahead of time to adopt persons is wonderful. I believe that's how you and I can think about our relationship to God. We who have heard the gospel and have believed can look backwards and say there was a history of mercy behind that. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul does speak to them in both respects here in the same chapter. He says, you were included in Christ when you heard it, when you believed it, you were included in Christ. But he also gives them the foundation and sort of prehistory of all of that. He chose us in Christ to be adopted. He predestined us, it says, verse 5, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. One could say this in two different ways. If one said it differently than it's said here, it could be general. It could be a general statement. Now, I'll give you an example of what I mean. If I spoke about adoption generally, or I could pick a couple of parents, let's say Ben and Mary Ann or something, you know, and I'll say, well, or Mary Ellen, I guess that's what I wrote here. Who knows? Let's say Ben and Mary Ellen, okay? I could say of a set of parents, hey, have you heard that Ben and Mary Ellen have decided to adopt? See, that would still be general. You might still ask them, well, have they contacted any agencies? That would be general. But if a child were to come to you and say, oh, yeah, the paperwork took forever. The paperwork took a year and a half. But I think, if I remember correctly, the child might say, I remember that my folks, Ben and Mary Ellen, decided to adopt me long before that. See, that's specific. Not just a decision to adopt in general, but deciding to adopt. And that is actually the way verse 5 reads. The words, having foreordained, the object of that is us. Having foreordained us. Not just having foreordained adoption in general, but having foreordained us. And I think that the two parts of these verses in a more literal translation perhaps could give us a fairly clear meaning of the expression here. It would go like this. He chose us in order to render us holy and blameless, having predestined us unto adoption as sons. I think that's accurate translation of the Greek there. He chose us in order to render us holy and blameless, having predestined us to adoption. These sentences, by the way, these big, long, rambling Greek sentences are all connected. You know, it gets all chopped up in English, but it's a big, long, connected sentence in Greek. Well, the fourth item in the list is the item that shows exactly how all these benefits were made possible. Again, number one is we're blessed with regard to dealings in the immediate presence of God. Number two, we were chosen in order that He might accomplish this in us, holiness, blamelessness. Number three, God having decided ahead of time to adopt us. And then number four, we have the statement of redemption, the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ. None of this would be possible unless Christ had died to satisfy the payment for our sins. Unless a righteousness not our own could be credited to us, because we have sins. Yeah, chosen for holiness, but we are not holy or blameless in and of ourselves. We have been chosen for holiness, therefore there must be a means outside of ourselves to render us holy. Does that make sense? There's got to be a means outside that He brings to bear that we might be rendered holy and worked with that way. Our sins have brought alienation with God. Any one of you could say to me, and I could say to you, the words that Isaiah wrote when God spoke through Isaiah and said, chapter 59, verse 2, your iniquities have separated you from God. Or at least that's our basic, our general condition. Your iniquities have separated you from God. Of ourselves, any one of us could say, along with the Apostle Paul, unless we're somehow in a higher category than him, you know, but any one of us could say, along with the Apostle Paul, we were by nature objects of wrath. He's going to say that here in about a chapter or so. Because of our sins, we cannot, in terms of our own rights, somehow claim that God must receive us as sons or daughters. Can we go to God and say, you must, on account of my faithfulness, claim me as a son or daughter? Rather, the prodigal son in Jesus' illustration said to the father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But as we also see in Romans chapter 9 and verse 25, where it quotes the prophet Hosea, God said, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place that it was said to him, you're not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. God takes those who have been alienated and makes them family. Takes those who have been full of blame and makes them blameless, unholy and makes them holy, and makes them in his own sight, therefore blessed in the heavenly realms. I happened to spend about half a message on number 5 a couple weeks ago, so I'm not going to go that far into number 5. But again, I will say this, this whole idea of bringing things together under one head, even Christ, I think it's a fairly focused reference on this wonderful kingdom that he's making. The kingdom of his own, the kingdom of the redeemed, all this comes in the context of talk of this great redemption. So what's the mystery of his great plan that he's bringing things together under one head, even Christ? I think it's a focused reference to the beauties of what he's doing in bringing together a kingdom of willing, redeemed servants. It's not like every knee won't bow. Every knee will bow to Christ, willingly or unwillingly. I just think when it says in verses 9 and 10 that this great purpose of his, I think it's a fairly focused reference to the blessed, blessed kingdom that he's forming. And then the last thing, God's gift of his own Spirit. You are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. To be God's possession, but also to have that guaranteed to us by a seal that he's placed, his Holy Spirit. The indwelling Holy Spirit is essential to salvation. We know the atonement is essential to salvation. So is the indwelling Spirit of Christ. To Nicodemus, the Lord Jesus said, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. So there's something more than mere physical birth into the human race that we need before we can belong to those things that belong to heaven and to God. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:48, making a contrast between Adam and Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:48, as was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we've borne the likeness of the earthly man, we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I mean, every one of us bears the likeness of Adam. All you have to do is be born to bear the likeness of Adam. But something fundamental must happen. There must be a birth from God. A birth from God. The Gospel of John makes reference to people who are born not of natural descent, but born of God. This is how he does his mercy, by sending his own Spirit. In the New Testament letter, 1 John, same apostle as that Gospel, he explained why the principle of continuing in unrepentant sin could be broken in somebody. How can it be possible that one would stop continuing in unrepentant in sin? 1 John 3:9. It's pretty strong words. It's amazing. 1 John 3:9. The one who is born of God. I'm sorry. Let me start over. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. I think that means continue unrepentant, just forever into death. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. That essential and divine thing has to happen. You must be born again. And what does it say here? Marked with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, God Himself, by His Spirit, coming to live within. Actually, Romans 8:9 says it more strongly than anywhere else I know. Simply saying this, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But this is what God gives. It is what God gives. We don't have to think He would be reluctant to give His Spirit. The promise is held before us in the most welcoming of terms, that the Lord would give His Spirit. And when the Spirit has been given, the inheritance has been guaranteed to you. I mean, the having of the Spirit of God is absolutely essential to being rightly related to God and to heaven and all those things. But I think it's so interesting here that the mention of the gift of the Spirit is for our encouragement. This inheritance that's held out and promised, that's guaranteed to you by the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. That God would give that. Something that is a down payment. There are various ways to say that. A guarantee ahead of time of the coming. I hope that setting these six things before you, I hope there's been some clarity with regard to all of these benefits. And if you are trusting in Christ already, I hope it's of some encouragement just to bask in the greatness of what these things are, to contemplate what He's done, when He's done it, how He's done it. But also, if it should be that anyone was not in Christ this morning, looking upon these things, upon God's Word to you, God has spoken this morning, not just Tim speaking this morning, but we've read His Word, we've tried to find its meaning, and God has spoken through this Word to say all these things about what He's doing. If you have not believed and are not blessed in the heavenly realms at this time, I would hope that you would fall into exactly the category of the Ephesians, that having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having believed, you would be marked in Him with the Holy Spirit. So I hold these things out to you as truth and great hope. Let's pray.